Well, our text for this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. You can turn there and follow along as you read. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless.' So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Open in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we ask, as we look at this passage in Corinthians, that you would open our hearts to the truths contained in your word. Lord, I pray that you would free our minds from the distractions of the day, of the week. Lord, we pray that your words would be heard, Lord, and not mine. We ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul has been giving an admonishment to the church over their divisiveness. In fact, back from chapter 1 all the way up until this point, that has really been the thrust of his message. And back in the beginning of chapter 3, he really gave a very strong admonishment, saying that he wasn't able to even feed them with real food, but instead they were only able to absorb milk, he says, and that they're acting more like the world than they are the church. And so today here we have more admonishment on one hand, but we also have some hope at the end, as we get to the end of the chapter, that as he teaches them, they are the temple of God, they are holy and sanctified and set apart, and so they should act accordingly. He teaches of his care and his love and his concern that he has for them, and what he'll do to those who come against his church. And lastly, we find comfort in this text as he tells them that they are Christ's possessions. And so as we look at this today, we will focus not only on the admonishment, but also the encouragement and the motivation that he gives them, that as bad as they are, as much as they have messed up, as many things as they've done wrong, they are still Christ's church. He still loves them and cares for them. They are holy, sanctified, set apart, and he will certainly come after and destroy those who come after them. We'll start in verse 16. Verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In verse 9, back in verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul had referred to them as God's building. And now he will go ahead and expand on what he means by that. This isn't just an ordinary building that they're a part of. This is, as he's going to explain, the temple of God itself. Paul's question here is directed for the purpose of stirring up their minds. It's really a rhetorical question when he asks them, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" It's not like they would come back and say, "Oh, we didn't know we were a temple of God. We didn't know that the Spirit of God dwelled in us." No, instead, yes, they know that they are a temple of God. And yes, they know that the Spirit of God dwells in them. The purpose of Paul's question here is to address the absolute absurdity of their division amongst one another. That's been the push of the text up to this point, is addressing their division one amongst another. And so, as he says here, you know that you're a temple of God. You guys are all one part of a temple of God. You guys have the Holy Spirit living in you. What sense does it make to be divisive one amongst another? The Corinthians were very familiar with this temple language, if it were, probably likely more than we are. We think of a temple, and we might have several different things that would pop up. We might think of temples in other countries. We don't really call our church the temple. But it, for them, especially the Jews, they were very familiar with it. Everyone knew that the temple of God was where God dwelt. In the desert, when they had the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that's where God's presence resided. As they moved around, God's presence was in the tabernacle. Came to Jerusalem later on. Solomon builds the temple, and that's where God's presence was in that temple. So the terminology was, they were certainly well familiar with. But now there was no longer a physical temple. Now God's people collectively are called the temple of God. So this is what he's telling them. You are the temple of God. There was no special building that they went to where God's presence resided. Instead, he tells them, you, each one of you, individually, but individually corporately as well, make up the temple of God. And so every body of Christ is considered a temple or a sanctuary. All of God's people are one single temple. We don't think of God's body or the temple of God being the temple in Helena and the temple in Shelby and Fort Shaw or whoever it may be. Instead, we look at God's people collectively, and every group of believers is built together to make up this one temple. So wherever God's people are, there God's sanctuary can be found. Wherever we could say that, we're on the flip side, wherever God dwells, there is his sanctuary. In Old Testament, of course, where he dwelled was in the tabernacle or in the physical temple. That's where his presence was. That was his sanctuary. Now instead, he dwells in each one of us who, piece by piece, make up the temple of the body of Christ. We see this, Paul tell the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. We see him give explanation to this. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So we see here this unified force that we have, us being part of the temple of God here, that we're being built up into it. And of course, that is the dwelling place for God himself. Peter speaks of it as well in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, that's 2 Peter, no wonder that doesn't make sense. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So just as the body analogy that we're familiar with shows us how we all work together for one purpose, as we're one is an arm, one is a leg, one is a foot, as the body analogy shows us how we all work together for one purpose, so this building analogy also points us to the reality that every believer and group of believers have a specific role and function in the temple of God. Now, back in verse 9, he just said that you are a building, and didn't give much more explanation of it. But here we have more expounding on that. We see now that the building that he spoke of back in chapter 9, that we're actually part of a building that's something special. This isn't just an ordinary brick and mortar building that could be used for a business or a hotel or something, whatever it may be. No, this building that we're a part of, this is actually the temple of God. And as he has gone through in chapter 3 and give them examples of, he says, I have came and built a solid foundation on Christ, and others have come and built upon it. Each one of us, each believer, each body of believers is built on that foundation of Christ that he spoke of. So no, we're not an ordinary building. We instead are the temple of God. We are the place where the Spirit of God now dwells. He says, and goes on, verse 16, it says, "And that the Spirit of God dwells in you." In just a few pages over in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19, speaking of sexual immorality, he also refers to us as being the Holy Spirit living in us and being a temple. 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" And as we get later in the text here, we see that we are not our own. We are Christ's. We have been purchased with a price. And so our body is a temple no longer of our own. We can no longer say that our body is ours, but now our body is Christ's. It belongs to him. And so it is, as he says here, a temple. Romans 8, verse 9, also gives us a picture of this. Get there. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so, this, as being part of this temple, the special part of this temple, as he says here, is that the Spirit dwells in us, that this is what we have. This is the unifying factor in us. So as he's addressing these the people in Corinth, the church in Corinth, who is divisive and fighting one amongst another. One says, "I follow Paul." One says, "I follow Apollos." One says, "I follow Peter or Cephas." He's looking at them saying, "You guys are all one temple. You are all one body in Christ. In fact, there's not even a physical temple anymore. You guys are the temple." And so how ridiculous it would be for you to fight one amongst another when each one of you is a stone built up. The temple takes many bricks and stones, if you will, to build it. And each one, each believer, each body of believers corporately makes up that temple. And so we see the Holy Spirit being the unifying factor of their unity, of why they should not be divisive. This idea of God dwelling with his people in a spiritual sense, as he speaks of here in the temple analogy, is nothing new, but it does go against all of man's natural inklings, if you will. The Israelites were mocked for having a temple with no physical God in it. All of the gods of the Gentiles and the pagans, they all had actual physical gods. They had idols, things that they worshipped. But the God of Israel was, there was no actual God in it. So they built a temple and there was no actual God in it. So they were mocked for that. So it is today. We are mocked for worshiping a God that we cannot see. How many people think that what we do is foolish because the God that we worship is not here? We don't have we can't see him physically. This is faith, this believing in something that we cannot see. Most people would think that it is foolish that we insist on meeting on the Lord's Day with God's gathered people because his presence is here especially with us. Most people would say, "Well, why can't we just meet on a Tuesday night, or what's different about Sunday? Why do we set Sunday apart as sacred?" And we understand that it is because God, we are set apart. We are holy and sanctified. The day is set apart. And there is a special presence of God that is with us here on a Sunday that is not here on another day or another time. And to the world, that absolutely seems like foolishness. One commentator commenting on this says, "Churches whose spiritual and historical roots are in the Reformation period of the 16th century have edifices for worship that are simple and seemingly empty. Apart from pulpit, pews, a baptismal font or baptistry, and a communion table, the building is empty. True, but on the pulpit in full view of any worshiper is the open Bible. The people worship God by receiving and responding to the proclamation of the Word. They worship not the Word, but God who is addressing them through the Scriptures." And so, as you look at our church building and just even our practice, of how we do church. I mean, you go to most churches' website and they'll give you a whole list of things about what your experience will be like there, but you don't have any idea what they actually believe. And so we focus everything to the best of our ability to focus on God's Word, to be Christ-centered, not man-centered, and not to have big flamboyant buildings, just as the pagans had idols that they worshipped and would lure people in by their great statues and embroidery and gold finishing on everything. You see, we don't have that, because the only thing that we actually have to bring here is God's Word. And so we have God's Word speaking to God's people when we gather on the Lord's Day. He continues in verse 17. It says, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." We have here the severest warnings, and yet at the same time, we also have the strongest affirmations to the Corinthians of their position in Christ. His strongest warnings, of course, saying, if you destroy my temple, my church, I will destroy you. But also, he says, temple of God is holy, it is set apart, it is sanctified, and that is what you are. The church of God, as God's temple, is set apart and sanctified. And so we can find not only admonition in this and warning, but we also find hope that we are set apart as God's holy people. That is what we are, is God's set apart temple. Paul adds on here, to the teachings that he had laid out previously back in chapter 3 and verse 9, when he spoke of us being God's building. He had said that the church is God's building. Christ is the foundation of that building. Paul had laid the foundation, but as Paul goes and says, others are building on top of it. So Paul came, preached the gospel, established a foundation, and in earlier in chapter 3, he's gone through the analogy of those who are building on it. Some are building good, some are building bad, some build with gold, silver, precious stones, others build with wood, hay, and straw. And what does he say will happen? He said, well, on that day, their works will be judged. They'll be revealed with fire, so that some people's works may burn up and the gold, silver, and precious stones will last. On the other hand, those in the church who built on this foundation of Christ that Paul had established with wood, hay, and stubble, they thought they were deceived in thinking that they were building up on the actual foundation, but time will tell when the fire comes on that day that their works were of no value. They were burned up. But in that whole analogy, all of those who are building on that foundation, whether it be with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, we understand, as Paul says in general, what verse it is here, see, verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So up through 15, we have referencing to those who are building on the foundation of Christ, who are believers, but are building up works that will burn up, that are no good. So now, as we get to verse 17, we see that Paul turns our attention away from those believers in the church who are building up, but have been deceived or are building up falsely. Now we see in verse 17, those who, they may say they're building up, but they're not building up at all. It may look like wood, hay, and stubble, but in the reality, they're actually, what does it say here? It says it's destroying it. So instead of building up the temple, they're actually tearing it down. And what does it say is God's attitude toward those? Well, God does not mess around with those who come against his people. Our intrinsic value comes from the fact that we are one with Christ. We are Christ's bride. And so when those come against Christ's bride, that he has purchased with his precious blood, the response is that Lord God will destroy them. The reality is, if you are not part of the temple of God with the Holy Spirit living in you, then you are an enemy of God, and God will destroy you. There's no in-between. We're either sons of our Father the devil or sons of our Father in heaven. One or the two. There's no in-between. Why do we see such a strict judgment on those who come against God's people? As we've said, as his temple, as we being his temple, we are set apart. We are sanctified. We are special to God because we are in Christ, as we'll get to in verse 22 or verse 23. We belong to Christ. We are, if you will, the apple of his eye. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 speak of that. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. What does he say? Those who touch my people are touching me. We know as Saul, as the Lord cries out, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you? He says, I am Jesus Christ, who you are persecuting. Saul was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, but Jesus says, you're persecuting me. And so the Lord says here, when you reach out and you touch my people, you're touching me. What is his response? Again, it says, for behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. God does not mess around with those who come against his chosen people, against his holy temple. The very idea of a temple is understood to be something special and set apart. Everyone in Paul's day and even today, we understand that the idea of a temple, temple is something special. Even Gentiles and pagans had temples that they would put their gods in and worship. When one country would invade another, what would they go do? First thing they would do, rip down their temples, rip down their idols. It's a sign of conquering, a sign of dominion over. And so this whole idea of temple means something that is set apart, that is sacred. And so us being called that, as he says here, this is who you are. It's a tall order. There has to be motivation that comes from this to realize that we are the bride of Christ, that he is our head, we are the body, that Christ is the cornerstone, and we are the building. Our value, again, only comes in who we are in Christ. Short of that, we are nothing. We are the same as those who are coming to destroy the church. Following the warning for those against God's people, he continues by giving affirmation that they are God's people, as I said. He says, and that is who you are. In his previous illustrations, as I said, of gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble, Paul speaks to them as all being believers who will be, their works will be revealed with fire, but their lives will be spared. Here, though, we see he's turned the page. It's a different group that he's referring to. He draws a solid line between those who are sons of their father, the devil, and those who are sons of their father in heaven. And I think you would think that it would be easy. We would think that it would be easy to tell the difference between those who are sons of the devil versus sons of God the Father. You think that would be easy. But I think we realize, especially as we look at the church today, the church in America, we have what we call the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is those who have a profession of faith or probably members of a church, maybe even a biblical church. And we would say, yeah, in our earthly view, we would deem them as being Christians, but that's only visible in our eyes. We can only go so far because, of course, God only knows the heart, and no doubt there are certainly those in the visible church who are actually unbelievers who have, if you will, put on a mask or a facade. We have the invisible church, of course, and the invisible church is those who God has called, but only God knows throughout all of time, God's chosen elect people. That is the invisible church, and so we see this difference here. As he speaks, he just gets done speaking to those who are building with the different materials, some of them very poor materials, and we realize that those building with very poor materials, we may look at people, maybe it's TV evangelists or whoever, and say, is that guy even a Christian? What is he even doing? He's hardly preaches the gospel. And we wonder, perhaps, is he building with wood, hay, and stubble, or is he one who's, in verse 17, destroying the church? And it's not easy to tell the difference. Lenski, speaking on this, says, let us note in this connection that the line between using wrong material in building and the terrible work of destroying the divine structure is quite faint and easily crossed with fatal results. I'll read that again. Let us note in this connection that the line between using wrong material in building, as in wood, hay, and stubble, and the terrible work of destroying the divine structure, the temple of God, is quite faint and easily crossed with fatal results. And so as we look at that, we realize that there may certainly be those who are, who are in the church, in the visible church. They appear like they're in the church, but as we look closer, we realize that the things that they're doing, maybe they're undermining the church. And of course, we know that our works don't make us saved or unsaved, but the reality is our works are a result of who we are. Good fruit comes from a good tree. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. Spurgeon is well known for saying, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong, but discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. And this is, I think, the line that we have here between those who are building with wood, hay, and stubble, and those who are instead not building on the church at all, but are actually destroying it, and who the Lord will destroy on that day. This leads us to verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. This here is directed at all of the people. Perhaps the text earlier with the analogy of the building materials was more directed toward the teachers, even though it was directed corporately as well. Certainly this text here is directed to all men. The actual problem that he is addressing, this divisiveness, comes from this. Let no man deceive himself. If you consider yourself wise in the church, if you take pride in that you're a wise man and people look at you as being wise, the reality is you're probably a fool. What does it say here? He must become foolish so that he may become wise. We know that worldly wisdom is going to be self-glorifying, or worldly wisdom will glorify man. It detracts from Christ, but yet godly wisdom is God-glorifying. And so as we decide wisdom from foolishness, we look and say, who is it glorifying? So we look at someone, as these people were doing. They're following Paul or Apollos or Cephas, of course, who were all wise men. But for them to say, well, you know, Paul is much wiser than the others, I'm going to follow him instead and be committing themselves to one teacher instead, as we'll learn as the text goes on, they are each given as a gift to the church. So as we look at different teachers, and we do it today, whether you're a John MacArthur guy or an R.C. Sproul guy or whoever it may be, it's very easy to fall into that the same trap of thinking we're wise on our own, looking at someone else saying, oh, he's the wisest guy, I'm just going to follow whoever it may be on whatever doctrine it is. If they say it's true, it's true. As we know, and we see this all around us, that as time goes on, perhaps teachers fall into error, and we watch their followers fall into error with them. And so thus we have to look at the teachers that God has given us and graciously given to us as gifts, and that as long as they align with Christ, we align with them, but we don't blindly follow these leaders. So Paul gives here a warning against a false sense of wisdom. He says it's better to humble oneself than boast in wisdom that you don't have and to detract from Christ. In fact, Paul, back in chapter 1, verse 17, speaks of this, of how he comes so that to not detract from Christ. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So Paul admittedly says, as we've learned in the previous text, that he comes not with eloquent speech, not with words of great earthly wisdom, but he comes and preaches Christ and Christ crucified, so that Christ would be made large and that he would be made small. In regards to worldly wisdom, I think in today's world we look around and we see how pragmatism has taken over, and it teaches us that we can add worldly wisdom to godly wisdom. And so we have seeker-friendly church services. We think of how pragmatism says that if it works, just do it. So if we can draw people in, then you need to have a big fancy building. You need to have all the things that will attract people, whether that's the physical external things, or whether it's the teaching, whether it's an emphasis on the teaching of God's love and God's inclusion of everybody, God's mercy and his love, to the neglect of God's justice and his anger and his wrath and his just anger and his just wrath. We see in our world today the worldly wisdom has worked its way into the church, and so you have this churches who would say they're half and half. They say, well, things of the old days don't really work very well. You don't get very big churches when you just stand up and preach out of the Bible and have communion and baptize people. Instead, we've got to have things that people like watching video screens, they like watching movies in the middle of church, all whatever it may be. And so it seems as if it works, And in the world's view, it does. It draws people in. Unless we have mega churches on TV with, you know, stadiums filled up like it was a football game. But the reality is, we don't know if, again, visible church, invisible church, if there's even any believers in there, or if we've just been, we've made the church look so much like the world that we think that our worldly wisdom is actually godly wisdom. We know the biblical worldview that we hold today is mocked, and is even in the last short period of time, just even the simple definition of manhood and womanhood, a definition of a biblical marriage, we are being mocked as fools on a daily basis. And we'll see where this goes in the coming times, but it doesn't look very promising on our part as far as even our freedoms to preach the truth, the biblical truths that we would consider to be the most plainest, simplest biblical wisdom to the world. The world scoffs and says, I'm going to say who I want to be, and I can choose who I want to be. When we have a worldview that doesn't have God as the creator, then each man decides that if God didn't create him as something, then he just thinks he made himself, or came from nothing, then he thinks he can be whatever he wants to be, whether that's a boy or a girl or in between or what have you. And so we see the worldly wisdom in our world today. We just shake our heads at the absurdity of it, because as Romans 1 says, the things of God have been made clear to men, but they obviously turn away from them and sear their consciences by turning to unrighteousness. He goes on in verse 19 and says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.'" Quoting from Job 5:13 here, the idea of craftiness, of someone who is sneaky or a sly fox, if you will. The idea of being crafty in this tent has evil intent, doing something with evil intent. And just the fact that God, it says here, he catches the wise in their craftiness. The fact that God catches them in their crafty, if they're the worldly, the wisest worldly people they are that we have, and they're crafty, they're sneaky, they're good, but then God catches them. Just the fact of that shows that they actually aren't crafty, that they're, what they thought was wisdom in their craftiness is actually foolishness. And God displays that by catching them. We'll look back just in chapter 1, just a little bit of review at this, because as we think of the fools and their craftiness and their wisdom that they think they have, Paul's made it clear back in 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 18, that the wisdom that they think they have, it leads them just to utter destruction. The very saving message that the worldly man desperately needs, it's scoffed at as foolishness. As verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so we think of the most powerful thing there is in the world, and that is, of course, power over death. Who could deny that the most desired, sought-after thing in this world is power over death? And so we look at this, and what does it say? "The word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 19 sounds similar to our verse 19 in chapter 3. It says, "For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.'" He goes on, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" In verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And so there's no better example that we see of the world's wisdom being foolishness than in salvation alone. It says God was pleased even to bring men to salvation by foolishness. Why did God do that? Well, of course, so that no man could boast, as it says in the text as well. No man could boast in himself. When we come to salvation and we realize it's of no merit of our own whatsoever, it doesn't leave us anything to boast about. We don't get to brag. We don't get to say, "Oh, I gave up all my evil ways and I came to Christ because I was just able to overcome my sin nature." When we understand the gospel as merely by God's grace, and that every good work that we do before regeneration is actually just piling up sins against ourselves and adding up more damnation that we will have to pay off we understand that certainly there's nothing that we can boast in. And so every bit of wisdom in the world that would tell us that we need to earn our way to heaven and earn our way to right standing with God is utter foolishness. He goes on and quotes again, says, "And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless." Either quoting Psalm 94:1 or close thereabouts, Psalm 94:11 says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath." How true that is. We make plans today in our wisest worldly wisdom, and then tomorrow the Lord squashes them. I think every one of us probably are humbled by this. I know I certainly have been in the last even short while. You make business plans, you make this, you make that, and you think you've got it all planned out, and then all of a sudden, you know, coronavirus happens, and you're like, wow, I guess the Lord had that planned, and I didn't know. He squashes our best of reasoning. He said, "The Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless." Now, does that mean that we should go around and just have no plans for anything every day, just let the Lord decide where we go and what we do? No, of course not. It's biblical wisdom to structure our day, structure our lives. But we also do that knowing that the Lord is sovereign and He is in control. And if things are meant to be, they will come to be. And when they don't come to be as we had planned, we can thank the Lord that He is gracious to us and that He's looking after us. He goes on in verse 21 and says, "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." And we'll look at this here just in the next couple of verses. All things belong to you. Psalm 84:11 says, "We shall want no good thing." There's no boasting in ourselves. The Lord does have to humble us very often so that we don't, as Paul said, I come to you in eloquence. Paul was not an eloquent speaker. Everything he did was he was not able to boast in. Of course, he could boast in his flesh, but as he says, it's worth nothing. And so in regards to salvation and redemption, Paul says, there's nothing I can boast in. So if we have the Apostle Paul as our example, certainly we can look at ourselves and look at the men around us, whether it's the megachurch pastors or the reformed guys that we like to follow. Certainly God has given them to us as gifts and we listen to them, but we don't boast in them. We don't turn them one against another unnecessarily by any means. He goes on, verse 22, it says, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you." So again, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, every teacher of the word, they are all gifts given to the church. Those three men are gifts given to the church in Corinth for their edification. And so the absurdity to turn them against one another and turn each other against one another by following is utter foolishness. They're not meant to be individually followed, but each one of them is a spokesman for Christ, a spokesman for God's word. He goes on, says that all things are yours, the world or life or death. Well, look at each one of these. It seems kind of odd that he would say that all things are yours. What does he mean by the world when he says the world is yours? Well, we can understand that the world is God's creation, that he, as he gave it to Adam in Genesis 1, he says, "I give you all the things of the world," right? To be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. We can actually, as God's people, enjoy the things of this world. We still see unbelievers doing their best to try to enjoy it, but when their focus is that, you know, we don't want to destroy the earth, because if we mess it up, God, it'll, you know, through emissions and all of the global warming and all of, I can't think of the word I'm thinking of. So the world looks at it and thinks, oh, we need to save this world because we're ruining it. We look at it and think, God gave it to us. Yes, we need to be good stewards of it. But we also know that the end of this world is destruction and fire. And so our sight is for more than just this temporal life. The world looks at this temporal life and thinks that this world is all that there is. And we understand that this world is only a glimpse of the things that God has in store for us in the life to come. And so this world we can actually truly enjoy. We can look around and we can enjoy God's creation. We understand how it came here, what its purpose is. The evolutionist doesn't know how it came here, doesn't know what its purpose is. And so just a whole different view. And so when we think of the world being ours, we can think of the creation narrative and how God has given us as his created beings in his image, this world for us to enjoy. He goes on and says, life and death. We know that true life comes from Christ alone. We don't have to get downtrodden as the worldly man, the man who doesn't have Christ, gets downtrodden by the things of this world when things don't go his way, when there's earthquakes and all sorts of travesties that happen around. The worldly man, the earthly man, looks out and says, these things are all out of control. The world's just spinning out of control as if there was no maker, no creator, no one who had decreed everything that would happen. But us instead, we actually have true life. We can go through, and as we look at the world literally collapse around us, it feels like we can say that God is sovereign and that he knows what will happen tomorrow. He knew what was going to happen yesterday. He'll know what will happen next week. And we can have actual peace in that when everything around us, when we watch the news, when we look at all the things that are going on, it would tear us down so much otherwise if we didn't know that God has a purpose for everything. Even the pain and the suffering and the heartache that we go through in this life, we can look at, and we have, what do we have? We have hope. We have hope in the life to come. And that's the next thing he says. In death, he says that all things are yours, life and death. Most people probably wouldn't want death to be theirs. That doesn't really sound like something that people would be excited to have. Most people would rather have love and life and happiness and peace, but probably not death. In our world today, we are great at numbing out the reality of death and what happens after we die. Even a funeral service is a celebration of life. No one wants to think of the afterlife. If you go to a funeral service that isn't a Christian service or biblically sound, you probably won't hear the gospel preached. You probably won't hear of the life to come hereafter. And we know that a funeral service is the best place to preach the gospel as far as people's minds thinking about the life to come, because we know that nobody cannot fear death. Admit it or not, all people fear death. Romans 1 tells us that all people are made aware that there is a God and that all people are under the wrath of God. Even though their consciences may be seared and they go on living the life they would want to, we know that everyone fears death, whether they want to admit it or not. There is a fear of God. God has made himself clear, and people know that they have sinned, even if they say that they won't or they don't believe a God. People know in their conscience, God gives us a conscience, they know that they have sinned against a holy God. And so for us to say that death is ours, of course he means that death is ours because it is the gateway to eternal life. The gateway where we will be released from this sin-ridden body. We will be free of temptation, from all of the evils of this world. The only thing that really matters in this life is that we be prepared for death. And so there's actually hope, more hope than anything, when it says here that death is yours. We can actually have rest and peace in that. So even though we all understand this, is that easy to live out every day? No. We still live in a Romans 7 world every day. Every day we wake up, and even though we know that the things of this world will pass and that our life is but a vapor, and that only things built for the Church of Christ in the next life will last, we still get up and somebody cuts us off on the way to work, and we get angry and we get upset and we forget. We live in a Romans 7 world where the things that we want to do, we don't seem to be able to do. And the things we don't want to do, we tell ourselves, I'm not going to do that tomorrow. I'm not going to make that same mistake. What do? We fall into the same sin again and again. So as we look at this, it drives us to look at the bigger picture, if you will, that life is ours. We can live life freely and honor God in being able to enjoy the things that he's given us in this life, knowing it's temporal. Death is ours because we know that death is nothing to be afraid of, that instead of death being the end, of course, death is the beginning. And it leads to eternal life. And so we aren't necessarily going out hoping we die every day. On one hand, maybe we are, because we think, man, heaven would be so much better than this. But on the other hand, we realize that God has given us this life in this temporal world to enjoy, to glorify Him. And so we can actually live every day to its fullest because of what Christ has done for us and who we are in the life to come. He goes on and adds, those things present or those things to come. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, because Paul gives a good commentary of that just a few chapters back here. Romans 8:28, everybody knows that. But we'll go a little farther. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, which is the verse that gets used and, I don't know how to say overused, but maybe abused. But he goes on, he says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulations or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depths, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we ask when He says, all things are yours, all things, life and death, things present, things to come, all the teachers, we ask, why are they ours? As He says here, because of Christ Jesus. And that leads us to verse 23. He says, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We are a possession of Christ. We have been bought and purchased with Christ's precious blood. He says here, you belong to Christ. When he says you, he means you in a corporate sense, you as in everyone all together. And so there's no room for their individualistic preferences where they prefer one teacher over the other to the actual neglect of the gospel or to the in order to their hindrance. But instead, you all belong to Christ. Christ has bought and paid for His church, this holy temple that each one of us are living stones in. Each one of us belong to Christ. The only way that we can have all of these things is because we belong to Christ. So as he said, the other thing he said, what did he say? He said all of life and death, things present, things to come, these teachers, they belong to you. But now we have a different category. Now you belong to Christ. And so we see that all of those things are given to us, our hope and our joy and our purpose for living, everything, our motivation that we have in this world comes. Why? Because all these things are given to us. But why are they given to us? Because we're in Christ. As it goes on and says, and Christ belongs to God. We know that God the Father sent Christ. God the Father anointed Him. God the Father glorified Him. In all things pertaining to His redemption office and His work, Christ belongs to God. Now, we don't look at it as, I often have this conversation with Dan Johnson of how is the Father, it seems like the Father and then the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Father is on top. And does it actually work that way? And we understand that, no, it does not. They have different roles. So we don't look as Christ as being subordinate because it says here Christ belongs to God, but that He is one with God, that is actually supports His deity. And so our hope and really our glorious hope, we could say, in this life, is that we are possessions, that we are adopted sons of God the Father, that just as Christ belongs to God, so we also belong to God. And so we cling to Christ, knowing again that there's, as he said, there's no boasting in men, because anything we boast in men about is going to be worthless deeds that count for nothing. But instead, we boast in Christ, whose shirt tail we cling on to, so that we would be possession of God Almighty. Matthew Henry, commentating on this, says, God in Christ, reconciling a sinful world to himself and shedding abroad the riches of his grace on a reconciled world, is the sum and substance of the gospel. Is that not it? Sinful men, as we learn in our catechism, we learn of our state of sin and misery, and then we get to the glorious part of redemption where God the Father has made a way for us to have access to him. He has sent Christ as our mediator. We as sinful men need a mediator between us and a holy God. And so Christ reconciles us as a sinful world to himself, shedding abroad the riches of his grace on a reconciled world. All of the grace, all of the things that are ours, that are these free gifts, whether it be teachers, whether it be enjoying life itself, being able to not have the fear of death, all of those is through Christ, and that is the sum and substance of the gospel. The divisions in the church at Corinth had severely hindered their spiritual growth. As he said back in chapter 3, verse 1, I can't even bring you solid food. You're barely able to take on milk. But as he comes here, Paul gives them this motivation to unite together. He says, I know that you've looked more like the world than you look like the church, but here, you are the temple of God. This is who you are. You are sanctified. You are set apart. They together, all together, no division, make up the temple of God. They are set apart as holy and sanctified from the rest of the world. They are now the dwelling place of God. God used to dwell in the tabernacle with his Spirit and the Shekinah glory, but now God dwells in his people, and that is the body of Christ, the church. We are the dwelling place of God. Through Christ, as his possessions, they have all been given everything that is in this life and the next to come. And so we cling on to that bit of hope that we find at the end of the chapter there, that we are Christ's possessions, Christ is God's possessions, and all things in this world, all good things, have been given to us to enjoy, not of our own doing, but because we are in Christ. Close us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your plan of redemption. As we think of ourselves as being the temple of God in which you dwell, it is humbling, Lord. It makes us realize how utterly short we fall each day. And so we thank you, Lord, that you did send Christ as our mediator, that when you look down upon us, you do not look at each one of our unrighteous deeds, but instead you look at every one of Christ's righteous deeds. Lord, we pray that this would be our motivation, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing to you, to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. Lord, we pray that we would share your gospel message and this glorious hope that we have in Christ with everyone we know, with our lost loved ones, with our family who does not know you. Lord, we ask for your guidance and direction and blessing in this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.